Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. This evening it is Friday, April 21st, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. Tonight we will present part 12 of our commentary on Genesis, and it is titled Solid Ground. Having discussed the onset, or perhaps the onslaught, of Noah's flood and the end of sinners in Genesis chapter 7, we shall now move on to the aftermath of the flood and the emergence of solid ground in chapters 8 and 9. However, here the phrase solid ground relates just as much to our interpretation of the scope of the flood and subsequent events as it does to the experience of Noah. For one to acquire a proper understanding of the entire Bible depends upon a proper view of Noah's flood. Claims that the flood covered the entire planet, that even the highest mountains on the globe were completely covered with water, yes, I said globe, are simply ridiculous and lead to very childish and dangerous views of the balance of Scripture. But these views persist and have actually come to dominate denominational Christian thought, in spite of the fact that they are directly refuted by many passages and circumstances which are explained in Scripture itself. They will do anything. They will abandon all reason to uphold this crazy belief that every male hominid on the planet must have descended from Adam through Noah, that they will imagine that the earth was covered in 10 miles of water. Maybe not 10, maybe 7 or 8. It doesn't matter. It's immaterial at that point. At this point, the denominational Christians may argue that races and cultures throughout the whole world have flood stories. But that does not mean that those floods were Noah's flood. And since those races never had recorded histories or even calendars until they were encountered by Europeans, the dates of their own flood legends cannot even be determined. The truth is that numerous floods have impacted various regions of the world throughout all history. In 1931, in China, floodwaters as high as 53 feet covered approximately 69,000 square miles of land, put several large cities underwater for several months. And the death toll is estimated from over 400,000 to as many as 4 million. But this was not Noah's flood, and it was certainly not the first such flood in China. If it were not for the modern technology which the West had shared with China, perhaps many more Chinese would have died. Not that we care about Chinese, because they did not descend from Noah, nor from Adam. But this is only one example of many such historical floods. At this point, denominational Christians also argue that certain archaeological discoveries, such as the fossils of sea creatures, usually mollusks or mollusks, that's shellfish like snails, clams, mussels, oysters, or crustaceans, such as crabs or lobsters, which have been found atop of mountains, prove that the flood covered the whole world. But here in Genesis, it is apparent that the waters only covered the highest hills for 5 months. And 5 months would hardly be enough time for generally very slow-moving mollusks and crustaceans to migrate from the depths of the oceans up to the tops of the highest mountains in any significant numbers, even if the entire planet were covered in water. So there must be some other explanations for those fossils. But those denominational Christians would first have to understand that the planet is much older than 6,000 years, and that Genesis does not teach that the Earth is only 6,000 years old. So not all floods are Noah's flood. And the fact that there are such floods, even if all of China was destroyed, does not mean that God had broken his promise, his rainbow promise to Noah, especially since the Chinese were never included in that promise in the first place. We won't get to the rainbow covenant this evening. We will get to it when we return in the near future, in part 13 of this commentary, Yahweh willing. As we shall see in later chapters of Genesis, and especially in chapters 14 and 15, there were even people in the ancient land of Canaan who were not descended from Noah. And since they were considered a plague to be destroyed, Abraham was promised that his seed would possess their land. They were not all Canaanites. And the only way to account for the presence of others, even if their names may have been different, is in a statement in Genesis chapter 6, which professes that there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, meaning after the time of Noah's flood. And understand that these must have come from the fallen angels, just as the revelation of Yahshua Christ explains in its 12th chapter. So, as we hope to exhibit throughout this commentary, our assertions that the flood must have been local, and that races which did not come from Adam must have come from the Nephilim, are consistent with the entire balance of Scripture, and are also a necessary prerequisite to understanding the balance of the Word of God, and especially the Gospel of Christ, since Christ also denies that they are from of God. Here we must also ask ourselves, if all races came from Adam, why are there laws forbidding race mixing to begin with? And those laws are upheld in the New Testament as prohibitions against fornication. We see them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jude chapter 7, Revelation chapter 2, and elsewhere. So, now that we have mentioned the law, even though we won't get into it here, we won't get into those specific laws in this context. Now that we have mentioned the law, perhaps we may draw another analogy in reference to Noah's Ark. In Genesis chapter 7, we read, "And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, Noah, and Yahweh shut him in. So Noah obeyed Yahweh, and Yahweh ensured that Noah and his family were delivered from the flood, having been kept safe inside of the ark, which is a mere wooden box. Later, Moses would be instructed to build another wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant, into which were placed the tablets of the law. Then the children of Israel were promised that they too would be delivered and kept safe from the world, provided they kept the law. So, in that manner, the Ark of Noah is a foreshadow and a sort of inverse analogy of the Ark of the Covenant. As for the Ark itself, Solomon, in his wisdom, made another analogy where he wrote in Wisdom chapter 10, speaking of the unrighteous, on account of whom the earth, having been flooded, wisdom again saved, piloting the righteous by means of worthless wood." In other words, the people inside of the Ark of Noah were much more valuable than the worthless wood out of which it was made. As we commence with Genesis chapter 8, just as Solomon had personified wisdom, by which he meant the wisdom which is from of God, now Moses personifies God, describing the actions of Yahweh in a manner in which some commentators interpret to mean that God is subject to human frailties, which is certainly not true. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Of course, being God, Yahweh cannot forget anything in the sense that men forget, so he had no need to remember. But the text is written from the perspective of men. Perhaps the text only implies that after some time, Yahweh God had turned his attention to Noah. As the Hebrew word zakar is to remember or to call to mind. The English word assuaged, it's spelled here with a W. That's an archaic spelling of our word assuage, which is spelled with a U, A-S-S-U-A-G-E, which is to lessen the intensity of something. In this case, to lessen the intensity of the water by causing the waters to recede, to begin to recede. So here once again, there is evidence that the flood was only a regional flood and did not cover the entire globe. There's that word globe once again. The waters having been assuaged by the wind, they must have been able to run off into some other place on the earth. If the entire planet were flooded, this could not have happened, as the waters would have had no place to go. And being pushed by the winds, they would constantly be rushing in on the empty space from the surrounding directions, thereby requiring an incredibly strong perpetual motion applied on all sides at once to keep them away from any particular area, something which wind alone is not capable of doing. It is difficult to imagine this flooding unless one has experienced it or something like it. I have never experienced a flood until about 3 years ago, in September of 2020, when Hurricane Sally crossed the Gulf of Mexico, headed northwest, turned north to pass through the Florida Panhandle at Pensacola, and turned northeast to pass our area a second time on the north as it crossed southeast Alabama, so it sort of hooked right around us. The resulting rains, which over a 24-hour period were only 10 to 14 inches in North Florida and parts of Alabama, 6 inches to 8 inches in southeast Alabama, and even less as Sally continued to move north. And they were only a splash compared to Noah's flood. But they caused the river near our home to rise to a level over 6 feet above the flood line within a week, and we had to secure our belongings and leave home for 10 days because there was 3.5 feet of water over our entire property and the roads going in and out. Even though we are only a short distance from the bay and the Gulf of Mexico, and all the land is wide and rather flat, it took such a small amount of rain, 10 days, to assuage and to completely move out into the bay and the ocean. Having that or a similar experience, it can be much better understood why it took the incredible rainwaters of Noah's flood so long to run off from the ground where he had landed, where the ark had landed. And my personal experience really did help me understand better the runoff, the time it took for the waters to abate from Noah's flood. Moving on to verse 2. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And once again, the word translated as earth here would be better translated as land. And the waters returned, where receded would be better, from off of the land continually. The word translated as abated is the Hebrew word chaser, which is to decrease. Where we read in chapter 6 only that, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up? Here, where they are mentioned again, the text seems to imply that during this period they had produced a continual flow of water. But where the rain from heaven was restrained, that is said to have happened after only 40 days. So evidently, here there is an additional 110-day period where the waters were upon the earth, yet evidently additional waters were not being added. So now, after 150 days, we read, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Once again, the Septuagint text has this to be the 27th day of the month, rather than the 17th, as it also had where the flood began on the same date of the second month in Genesis chapter 7. In either case, it is 150 days, or 5 months, since the flood had begun. In my own opinion, the Hebrew word for Ararat was formed from the Hebrew words ar, which is a mountain or hill, and eretz, which in the plural form is eretzuth, and means lands. And therefore, Ararat is a contraction of ar eretzuth, and means mountain lands or hill country. But James Strong did not supply a definition for the word in the Hebrew lexicon which accompanied his concordance, stating only that it is of foreign origin. In his own lexicon, Wilhelm Jusenius seems to have done better in spite of the fact that he did not define the word either. And then he erred by looking to a Sanskrit source for its etymology, as if Sanskrit were actually older than Hebrew. Nobody should believe that. There he stated in part that the name is that properly of a region, not of a mountain, citing the 5th century Armenian historian and Christian theologian Moses Koronensis, who once wrote a history of Armenia, among other things. The translation in the Septuagint reflects this same understanding, where the Greek phrase for upon the mountains of Ararat here is epi ta ore, upon the mountains, ta Ararat. And Ararat is singular, but that's a plural article, ta. Ta accompanies both the words for mountains and Ararat. So a hill country is meant, and not just one particular mountain. Speaking of Armenia, the Hebrew word Ararat appears 4 times in the Masoretic text, where in the King James Version, it is translated as Ararat only 2x, both here and in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 27. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 37, And Isaiah chapter 37, verse 38, it is translated as Armenia. But in Jeremiah chapter 51, where the word appears as Ararat, it is found alongside a kingdom called Mini, which is obscure unless it is realized that Mini is Armenia. In my opinion, the name Armenia is from Ar, a mountain, and Mini, a Hebrew word which means a division or a part, and therefore it means mountain parts. I am also persuaded that the same Hebrew word min or mini gives us our English words such as mince, minus, and minute. They are all parts or a part, or in the sense of in the case of minus, when you minus something, you take away a part. Okay. Considering the challenges which would have been faced by Noah, along with the geography of the land, there is another indication that this word Ararat here cannot refer to the specific mountain known today as Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat has an elevation of nearly 17,000 feet. It is covered in snow, and most humans would not survive a descent from that peak without both honed skills and climbing equipment. At least most of the animals certainly would not be able to make such a descent, nor would they be able to live on a peak of the mountain. The frequent efforts of modern Christians to locate Noah's Ark on that mountain today, they're still going on, are utterly ridiculous and will never bear fruit. Moreover, it is highly unlikely that even such a substantial amount of gopher wood as that which the ark had contained could last in the wilderness for 5,000 years without rotting. How many Phoenician, Greek, and Roman ships, out of what must have been tens of thousands of ships over the 1,200-year period of classical antiquity, have survived to this day? Very, very few. There are only very few examples of much more recent Viking ships, which have survived a fraction of that time. Most of the Roman or Viking ships which have survived were found buried in mud or sand and only survived in fragments. As for the location, there are over 200 miles of very rugged hills and mountains between the famous Mount Ararat and the northern plains of Mesopotamia. And the mountain is very nearly 450 miles north of modern Baghdad, or 500 miles north of the site associated with ancient Babylon. But the foothills on the southern edge of the hill country where Ararat is located are only half the distance to the site of ancient Babylon, and some are a little closer than 250 miles. From that distance, Ararat itself cannot be seen as it is behind the horizon. If the Ark of Noah settled there, it would not be such a challenge for Noah and his family, and both they and the animals would not have to achieve an impossible descent in order to survive after the flood. So the Armenian foothills skirting the northern edge of the Mesopotamian plain, which are now along the border between modern Turkey and Iraq, are a far better candidate for the settling place of the Ark, only 200 or so miles from where the descendants of Noah are found a few generations later in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Disagreeing with our own opinions as to the location of Noah's landing and as to the chances that any portion of the Ark had survived, In the words of Flavius Josephus, in Book 1 of his Antiquities of the Judeans, in lines 89 through 95, or in Whiston's numbering, Chapter 3, paragraphs 5 and 6, which we shall now offer here. Two paragraphs, really. I'm going to cite one at a time. Josephus commences, Antiquities, Book 1, line 89. When God gave the signal, and it began to rain, the water poured down 40 entire days, till it became 15 cubits higher than the earth, that's the land, that's 45 feet, which was the reason why there was no greater number preserved, since they had no place to fly to, no place to escape. When the rain ceased, the water did but just begin to abate after 150 days, that is, on the 17th day of the seventh month. In the text, in the Greek text, those words, on the 17th day, are not there. It then ceasing to subside for a little while. After this, the ark rested on the top of a certain mountain in Armenia, which, when Noah understood, he opened it, and seeing a small piece of land about it, he continued quiet, and conceived some cheerful hopes of deliverance. But a few days afterward, when the water was decreased to a greater degree, he sent out a raven, as desirous to learn whether any other part of the earth were left dry by the water, and whether he might go out of the ark with safety. But the raven, finding all the land still overflowed, returned to Noah again. And after 7 days, he sent out a dove to know the state of the ground, which came back to him covered with mud. And bringing an olive branch, hereby Noah learned that the earth was become clear of the flood. So after he had stayed 7 more days, he sent living creatures out of the ark, and both he and his family went out, when he also sacrificed to God, and feasted with his companions. However, the Armenians call this place Apobatrion, the place of descent. For the ark being saved in that place, its remains are shown there by the inhabitants to this day. Here we see minor differences, as Josephus believed that the raven did return to Noah. Where Whiston has on the 17th day here, I do not find those words in the copy of the Greek text to which I have access. Here also, among other seeming embellishments, the dove is said to have been covered with mud. We shall nevertheless continue with another paragraph from Josephus, from line 93 now. Now, all the writers of barbarian histories make mention of this flood and of the ark, among whom is Berosus the Chaldean. For when he is describing the circumstances of the flood, he goes on thus, and now quoting Berosus, "It is said there is still some part of this ship in Armenia, at the mountain of the Kordiahians, and that some people carry off pieces of the bitumen," that would be the pitch that coated the ark, "which they take away and use chiefly as amulets for the averting of mischiefs. Hieronymus, the Egyptian also, who wrote the Phoenician Antiquities, and Manasseus, and a great many more, make mention of the same." Most of these works are lost to time. Only a few fragments of some of them survive. Nay, Nicholas of Damascus, in his 96th book, almost all of which are lost, has a particular relation about them, where he speaks thus, and now quoting Nicholas, "There was a great mountain in Armenia, over Minyas, called Baris, upon which it is reported that many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved," in other words, some of the people ran up this mountain to be saved, which is contrary to our accounts here. And that one who was carried in an ark came on shore upon the top of it, and that the remains of the timber were a great while preserved. This might be the man about whom Moses, the legislator of the Jews, wrote. And from that viewpoint, it seems that Nicholas of Damascus didn't know a lot about the scripture, which I doubt, or rather, he wasn't certain of the identification in the story of the Armenians, which he is copying, or paraphrasing, perhaps. Certain denominational commentators believe that these words of Josephus serve to prove that the resting place of the ark was the modern Mount Ararat, and presume to be able to correct what they claim are mistakes made by Nicholas of Damascus, who was a Judean historian living in Damascus in the 1st century BC, whose works are mostly lost, in order to support their assertion. They correct Nicholas of Damascus like they know what Nicholas wrote better than Nicholas knows what he wrote. In my opinion, Josephus only reflects some of the fantastic legends concerning the ark, which were evidently developed in antiquity by the inhabitants of the various nations of Noah's descendants in ancient Mesopotamia and the surrounding areas. Additionally, there were many other places in the Middle and Near East which were advertised as biblical holy places, and men promoted them as attractions for the profit of the local inhabitants. There are several accounts illustrating that in diverse places. I'm almost disappointed that I never collected them as I read all of these books 20 years ago, 15 years ago, whenever. Okay. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 8. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And now it has been nearly 7.5 months since the flood had begun. Unless the Septuagint is more accurate, and it is closer to 7. So it is just over 2 months since the ark came to a rest atop a hill. But that does not necessarily mean that the hilltop upon which the ark had rested was exposed out of the water any sooner than these other hilltops. It only means that the draft of the ark, the draft of a boat, is the part of it below the waterline. It only means that the draft was deep enough for the ark to become lodged on a hilltop before the hilltop itself had emerged from the water. I take my boat in a foot of water, I'm going to get stuck because the draft is about 18 inches. It needs 18 inches of water to keep moving. So if Noah's ark had a deeper draft than the water was above the height of the hilltop, he's going to get stuck on that hilltop. It's common sense if you ever steered a boat. Verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Another 40 days would bring us to the 11th day of the 11th month of the year, and almost 9 months since the start of the flood. Evidently, this is the first time that Noah had opened the window at all throughout that entire period. The raven evidently never returned to Noah, and many philosophers and commentators have sought a symbolic meaning from that. I mean, the raven is black, after all. The Greek and Latin texts both state that the raven left and did not return until the waters had dried. In this context, they seem to be more accurate than the Hebrew text, which implies that the raven went out and back continually until the waters had dried. In any event, Noah evidently did not learn anything from the raven unless he saw it circling. And from that, he may have had one witness that the waters were dried once it was gone, but not until it was gone. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 8. Also, he sent forth a dove. Now, Josephus said that he sent forth a dove after 7 days, and Josephus was obviously confused because the text does not say that. The text said, Noah sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And then the text says, also he sent forth a dove, no indication of time. He may have sent the dove 10 minutes after he sent the raven. Even if the fate of the raven is described before it mentions that Noah also sent forth a dove. So, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. So it is most probable that Noah did not await results from the raven before he sent out the dove. So the raven may still be circling as he sent the second bird. The text says that he sent the dove also, and not necessarily after he sent the raven. Evidently, the dove is a more agreeable bird since it returned to Noah. But if it could not find or build a nest for itself, it may have returned to the ark simply because it was safer there and more comfortable. Moving on to verse 10. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. Evidently plucked off of a branch. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. I'm not a botanist, but I believe you might be able to tell if a leaf was plucked off or not, depending on whether it had a stem or part of the bark. I'm not sure. Here the dove returned, and although it had evidently found an olive tree, it very likely still could not collect the materials it needed to build a nest. The bird would naturally want the leaf as a first step in the process of building a nest. So the tops of trees were evidently exposed, but not much more than that. While olive trees are not very tall, they can grow in mountainous areas. So the water has not necessarily abated from the plains and valleys. Therefore, Noah did not rush out of the ark at the sight of the twig. Moving on to verse 12. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more, once the dove could find the materials it needed to build its own nest. It did not return. Animals are always going to do what is natural so long as they could do it. It may seem odd that the dove was willing to depart without a mate. However, not all doves mate for life, which is commonly supposed. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. We are not told explicitly where the window of the ark was, but it seems to have been in the ceiling, where we read in Genesis chapter 6 that a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. So evidently, Noah was not able to see the land through the opening called a window, which was in the ceiling and only one cubit wide. And I don't think I could squeeze myself through something that's only one cubit wide. I might be able to, but it might be a little difficult. And therefore, after he removed the covering or roof of the ark, only then could he see the land below. Now it is nearly 10.5 months since the flood began, and the face of the ground was dried, but evidently still not dry enough. Even grassy land, which has been flooded with water, becomes extremely soft, and it is very easy to sink down into the mud several inches when walking upon it, which would be much more difficult for cattle with very hard hooves and a smaller area to those hooves to distribute their weight on. They would sink in many inches. Therefore, Noah and his family would spend nearly 2 more months on the ark, where we read. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. According to the Masoretic text and the Latin Vulgate, the flood had begun in the second month on the 17th day of the month. So it is now 1 year and 10 days. But according to the Septuagint, it has been exactly 1 year. However, according to Origen's Hexapla, the other early Greek translations all agree with the Masoretic text in this case, which is the date in which the flood began in Genesis chapter 7. So the Septuagint definitely stands alone here, even among early Greek manuscripts. Moving on to verse 15 of Genesis chapter 8. And God spoke to Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And while we should not elaborate irresponsibly on the plain text of Scripture, we may expect Noah to have let the wild and unclean animals return to the wild, as that is their natural condition. And to keep the domesticated and clean animals domesticated and within his control, so that food may be cultivated for his family. This becomes evident at the end of the chapter, where Noah made sacrifices to Yahweh, that he kept the domesticated and clean animals under his husbandry, under his domestication. Verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark into 6 feet of snow down a treacherous cliff 17,000 feet above the earth. No, that's just a fairy tale. That's just an ancient, fantastic embellishment on his text. That's not the way it happened at all. Noah's ark settled in the foothills, and he probably had, with all of these animals, a comparatively smooth walk down to the plain. It seems Noah may have needed the ark for a shelter, at least temporarily. And while we did not rule it out, the text is not informative in that regard. In any case, the ark must have rested on a hilltop, and not on the 17,000-foot peak of Mount Ararat, or it would have been an arduous and quite perilous task for Noah, his family, and his animals to descend from such a peak. I dare say it would have been impossible. Most of the animals would have been dead. The women and most of the men would have been dead. Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto Yahweh, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The altar must have been of stone. However, we may imagine that the wood for the sacrifices may have come from parts of the ark itself, since any wood on the ground would have been saturated with water, and virtually useless after having been submerged for so long. Returning to our own experience with Hurricane Sally, the firewood we had stored outdoors during the flood, what was left of it, because most of it floated away, was submerged for over a week, and it was covered with fungus long before it dried. And therefore, it was so useless that we never used it for fires. We could never use it. I wouldn't bring it in the house. It was like a giant mushroom collection. It was terrible. But that wood was only submerged for 10 days, whereas the waters in Noah's flood endured for over 10 months. As for the animals which Noah took of, he did not take them all, but the text seems to imply that he took of one each of every kind. Of course, this also implies that before the flood, Noah and his fathers were accustomed to making such sacrifices unto Yahweh. Now Yahweh responds to Noah's sacrifice. And Yahweh smelled a sweet savor. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Yahweh God is portrayed as if he had been relieved at the end of the flood, at least as much as Noah and his own family may have been relieved. Since his promise to not again curse the ground seems to be a reaction to the savor of Noah's sacrifice. Throughout Scripture, it is apparent that Yahweh God savors the sacrifices of men, both spiritually and literally. And Paul of Tarsus also made such an analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he wrote in regard to the trials which were suffered by Christians. And he said, seeing that we are the anointed, we of Christ, if you will, seeing that we are the anointed are a sweet fragrance to Yahweh, among these being preserved and among those being destroyed, the enemies of Christ. Although in those a fragrance of death into death, yet in these a fragrance of life into life. And who for these things is befitting? For we are not as the many selling the word of Yahweh in trade, but as from sincerity, rather as from Yahweh. Before Yahweh we speak in respect of the anointed. Paul settling a dispute within the assembly at Corinth at that time. When Noah was born, as it is described in Genesis chapter 5, we read of his father Lamech, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed. This can only refer to the punishment of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, where we read, speaking of God, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But although here we read in this verse in Genesis chapter 8, in the words of Yahweh, that I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, that does not necessarily mean that the curse of the ground in Genesis chapter 3 was lifted. The word again in that passage is translated from the Hebrew word yasaf, which is a verb that primarily means to add. So Yahweh has only promised Noah that he would not again add to the curse which Adam had suffered. So man continues to work the ground in the sweat of his brow. It still often produces thorns and thistles, and he still dies and returns to the dust of the earth. Now, the last verse of the chapter also seems to support the validity of this opinion, where we read, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This indicates that all of these conditions, which had been since the fall of Adam, would continue. But to Noah, who was born into those conditions, that is an assurance that life for him and his descendants would go on as it had been in the years before the flood. However, there are some sources, including some online resources such as studylight.org and blueletterbible.org, that claim that the word Ararat means the curse reversed, precipitation of curse, citing either Strong's or Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Yet I have not found that definition in other available copies of those lexicons. I don't have a hard copy of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. I do have an original Strong's Concordance and a Jesenius Hebrew County lexicon. So this afternoon, I actually ordered a copy of Brown, Driver, and Briggs just because I was vexed that I didn't have one. But I did find an online copy of Brown, Driver, and Briggs, and they do not have this in their definition. They don't have in their definition that it means the curse reversed. And neither does the original Strong's. And that leads me to something which I'm not putting in the notes here, but in the Bible Works the Bible Works version 10 software that I've been using to help prepare for these programs, for these commentaries, not in the Strong's Concordance in its analysis section, in its references section, but in the little pop-up Strong's data, which comes up when you hover over a word, it does have that. Along with studylight.org and blueletterbible.org, it does say that Ararat means the curse reversed, or precipitation of the curse, and it doesn't mean that. The association evidently takes advantage of the similarity of the word Ararat with the Hebrew word Arar, which means curse, but the slight spelling variation between the two words does not account for or support such a meaning as these lexicons or other sources claim that it means the curse reversed. Adding the tab letter to the end of the word, which is the only difference, is that one letter at the end of the word, Ararat, the tab or tau, as it's sometimes called, adding that letter to the end of the word does not give it that meaning. So I don't, that these lexicons that claim, or these resources that claim that it has this meaning, the curse reversed, they're just lying. And furthermore, from the plain statements in the text here, the curse spoken to Adam had not been reversed. And Noah only had a promise that it would not be added to again. That was the promise. Neither could the curse be reversed, because Yahweh God does not change. With this, we are going to commence with Genesis chapter 9 and discuss at least the first few verses of the chapter. So from Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And once again, as it is in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, the word translated as replenish in the King James Version is the Hebrew word mala, and it simply means to fill, and not to fill anew or fill again, as we understand replenish today. Of course, the word earth would once again have been better translated as land. Moving on to verse 2 of Genesis chapter 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. This is a reiteration of the dominion mandate which Adam had been given in Genesis chapter 1, where we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. While it is expressed here in different terms, where it says, into your hand they are delivered, it essentially gives Noah and his descendants that same mandate. As we shall see later in Genesis, at the time when this mandate was given, there were other races of men upon the earth who were not of Adam. Yet they would necessarily fit into the category of all that moves upon the earth. So this is the attitude which Yahweh God had expected the Adamic man, here in the persons of the sons of Noah, to have towards those other races, that they should only be in fear and in dread when they encounter the children of Noah. We shouldn't try to save them. They should only be in fear and in dread. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 9. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. This statement should be understood within the context expressed in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. That Noah and his family already understood that there were animals which were clean and unclean. So in his act of sacrifice at the end of chapter 8, Noah only took from of the clean animals for the purpose of that sacrifice. So this should not be seen as a reason to transgress that distinction and as an excuse to eat swine or other unclean creatures. Now, many denominational Christians have been deceived by Satan, which is world Jewry, to believe that there are seven so-called Noahide laws, to which all men of every race and nation should be subject. These laws are supposedly enumerated in several books of the Jewish Talmud, and are said to include prohibitions against idolatry, which is a Jewish trick in reference to Christians, against cursing God, murder, adultery, stealing, the eating of torn flesh, and a commandment to establish courts of justice. Of course, a Jewish court would convict all Christians of idolatry, and Christians should never agree to be tried by devils. We may elaborate on these presumed laws when we return to this commentary on Genesis, but here we shall only note that the next verse and the admonition not to eat blood is very narrowly interpreted by the Talmudic rabbis, where it says in verse 4, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." The Noahide laws interpret this as the eating of flesh torn from a living animal, which is strange indeed. Rather, it is a commandment not to eat blood, not to eat the flesh with the blood still in it. And it does not distinguish between flesh living or dead, so it must be interpreted as a commandment not to eat any blood. Later in Scripture, the children of Israel are told on frequent occasions not to eat blood. For example, in Leviticus chapter 7, where we read, "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or a beast, in any of your dwellings." So here it seems likely that the narrow interpretation of the rabbis seems to be tailored to the fact that their mohels, mohel is the ceremonial title of the rabbi performing the rite of circumcision, their mohels like to suck the blood from the penises of freshly circumcised male infants, whereby they are not only sucking baby penises, which is committing sodomy, but they are also actually eating living human blood. There is nothing more disgusting than Judaism. Moving on to verse 5. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This is the first law against murder, as well as a commandment requiring man to avenge murder. In the Talmud, it is interpreted as a commandment to establish courts of justice, which is another Jewish elaboration and innovation. Here, man is left to sort out the details for himself. Now, an earlier admonishment from the opening words of this chapter is repeated. "And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Here we hope to have provided solid ground, upon which may rest a firm perspective for properly understanding the rest of Scripture. Now, we shall pause our commentary on Genesis chapter 9 and hope to return to it in the near future. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.